hear God's word, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through verse 20. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law and a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. His heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days and his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Well, in 1781, at Yorktown, Virginia, the decisive battle, or the decisive event of the Revolutionary War took place, and it's a battle, or a scene that we remember as a nation, because it is symbolic, along with things like the Declaration of Independence, it's symbolic of the overthrow of the monarchy in America. That King George III is the last king to reign over this part of the world. And King George III is still a despised name in America today, even though most of us probably don't know much about him other than the fact that maybe he had some things to do with the Boston Tea Party and some things like this. Most of us don't have a lot of knowledge about King George III other than that we really don't like him and that he was not a good king and that we're glad not to have kings reigning over us. And so we look back on that and we celebrate the fact as a nation that we taught that king to keep your filthy hands out of our business and leave us alone, thank you very much. We do not want to be run by a monarchy. And so consequently, because of that great victory, we now drive on the right-hand side of the road as opposed to the left-hand side of the road. And our horses race one way around the track. We go counterclockwise as opposed to having horse races. They go clockwise around the track and these sorts of important developments in our nation's history. Well, consequently, it's a major adjustment for any of us who are Americans or have been born maybe in other democracies to ever think of a king as a good thing. To say that a king could be a blessing is a major stretch to us because we think of kings as being oppressive in the way that they govern. However, we're going to see this morning from Deuteronomy that a king could in fact be a blessing and that God's design was for a king to be a blessing to his people in Israel. Now, this is not going to be a defense, or this is the argument of this sermon is not to say that the biblical form of civil government is a monarchy, not necessarily at all. Instead, We're going to say, though, that a monarchy is a form of government that does teach us and taught them about Christ, about what Jesus would be like in his reign. And so really the call of this passage is not for us to run out and try to have a monarchy in North America and in the United States today. Rather, the idea in this passage is for you, the people of God, to rejoice in your King, Jesus Christ, and submit to him, because he leads you in trusting God, and he secures blessings for you. So Jesus Christ is our King, and we rejoice in the blessing that it is to have a good and a gracious King, and we gladly submit to his kingship because he leads us in trusting God, and he also secures blessings for us. So to begin with, it is a blessing to have a good King. And when we read this passage, one of the questions that we have to answer is, was the monarchy a good thing for Israel or not? Was it a bad thing? Because what we find is in verse 14 that a king is not commanded. In the passage we looked at last week, judges are commanded. There are requirements in Israel. And yet here in verse 14, it's an option. If you decide that you want a king, so it's a permitted thing. And so then that leaves us with the question, well, was Israel right to want a king? Should Israel have desired a king? And in fact, verse 14, should they have wanted a king if the desire is, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me? So it almost seems that any desire for a king would have been motivated by worldliness and a desire to be like other nations. And so we might say that in a similar way to the fact that the Pentateuch permits certain things like divorce, that God permitted them to have a king, but it wasn't really his design for them. And we might say, therefore, that Israel never should have had a king. And on top of that, then, we immediately think of the reign of Saul as well and the events surrounding that. So in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, for instance, when the people come to Samuel and say, we want a king, and Samuel's grieved by this, and God says to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And then it's 1 Samuel 12:19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. So therefore, there seems to be some pretty good reasons to say that Israel never should have had a king, that it was a sinful desire on their part to have their own king. It was a desire to be like the other nations that are around them. However, we have to go back to our passage to determine if Israel should have wanted a king or not, or if there's even the potential of a king being a blessing in Israel. And verse 15 says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Now, if you're going to say that having a king in Israel was a bad thing, you have to be prepared to make the argument that the Lord chooses none, that there is no king that he chooses. And yet, while Saul was not the Lord's choice, 1 Samuel also records for us in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, that the kingdom of Saul will not endure, but that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you, Saul, have not kept the Lord's command. And so we find, in fact, that God did choose a king to reign in Israel. In addition, to buttress the whole idea that a good king can be had and that it is a blessing, we have God's own use of the kingship throughout the Old Testament as a type, as an arrow pointing to the coming ministry of Jesus Christ. And wouldn't it be odd if something were in fact a curse, if the kingship really was a curse, a disaster, a bad thing for Israel, for it to be something that God uses to point forward to and introduce his people to the concept of and their need for a Messiah. Now, that being said, we know from Israelite history that bad kings are a curse. Israel was cursed with many a bad king. Many a king who did not lead well. However, Israel also had good kings who were an obvious blessing to the nation. Kings like David, Hezekiah, Josiah, and others. And you can go through the books of Kings and Chronicles and see the reigns of different kings described either as a blessing or as bringing heartache and sadness to the people of Israel. So therefore, we want to say that there is such a thing, biblically speaking, as a good king. There are good kings, and good kings are a blessing to God's people. So how do we know whether a king is a good king or a bad king? How does a king know what to do in order to be a good king as opposed to a bad king? Well, the passage goes on to tell us what sets apart a good king from a bad king. And it demonstrates that a good king, first of all, leads the people in trusting and obeying God. We see this put in the passage both negatively and positively. First, the negative from verses 16 and 17, that the king is not to lead the people in trusting in something other than God. His reign is to point people to Israel's dependence on the one living and true God. Not to teach the people to trust in him or his military might or his alliances, but that our glory, our trust, our hope is in Jehovah God, who will take care of us, who will sustain us and provide for us. And so therefore we find verse 16 that he is not to multiply horses. I think that's indicative of military might, of the king building up vast military reserves for himself. And particularly the horses would represent an offensive weapon to go forth against other nations. Nor is the king to cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. The concept there is, in addition just to not multiplying horses, the king is not to seek to enter into treaties with wicked nations, to go to the Egyptians and say, hey, we'll be allies. And why is God concerned that the king not do that? Well, because he doesn't want his people trusting, well, don't worry, we'll be safe because the Egyptians are our allies. They're on our side. No, he wants his people looking to him for their help. Psalm 121, my help is from the Lord. I'm not looking to the Egyptians. I'm not looking to the Babylonians or the Philistines is my help. I'm going to look to the Lord. And so a good king was not to lead the people into returning to Egypt and trusting in the Egyptians. In addition, the king is not to, verse 17, multiply wives or multiply silver and gold. And this speaks to the idea of the king not only not turning aside the people and causing them to trust in something other than the Lord, but also not turning himself aside and getting puffed up in his own glory and greatness and his own reserves. And of course, we find that this happened with Solomon, who got turned aside, who got wrapped up in his own glory and greatness with his 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1 Kings 11, verse 3. And so here in verses 16 and 17, there's a warning to the king not to be used to turn aside the trust of the people from looking to God. And there's a significant warning here for our nation, brothers and sisters. We live in a nation which, in spite of recent economic difficulties, still rests easy today. We live in a nation where people trust in our military might, our wealth, our ingenuity, our pleasure. Things will be okay. Everything will continue on just as it is. Nothing can harm us. We will be fine. And there's a warning here that we, as the people of God, should lead in fleeing from that arrogance which trusts in military might and strategic alliances and wealth, and that we should lead the way in saying our hope, our trust, our safety comes from the Lord alone. God calls the king to lead the nation in making sure that their pride, their glory remains in the Lord. But that's where their hope is. So that's the negative, verses 16 and 17. Don't get turned aside, putting your trust in these things. But then stated positively, we find verses 18 and 19. And the king is commanded to do what? Some of you boys and girls in school are probably doing dictation or copying of things. I see some heads nodding where you have to copy sentences out of a book, perhaps, and answer to certain questions. Well, the king of Israel had to copy something also. He had to make his very own copy of the law of God. Now, what do you think that means? Well, some people say that that means that the king had to write out his very own copy of the Ten Commandments and keep that with him. Other people argue that maybe it meant he had to make a copy of the book of Deuteronomy and keep that with him. But at least I agree with the people who would argue that the king had to make a copy of the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there's a lot of verses to copy down in those books. Without use of a word processor, by hand, copying these books. And the obvious value to the king is that beyond just reading the Word of God, writing it would force him to meditate on the Word of God. It would force him to think about it, to slow down. And this is part of the idea, of course, of it behind our kids and even the emphasizing the adults of the congregation memorize Scripture, to force us to slow down and really think about passages. And it actually would commend to us the practice even of sometimes sitting down and just writing out verses just so that we would be forced to slow down and meditate on them. But also for the king, if the king takes time to write out the first five books of the Old Testament by hand, beyond just forcing him to think about the Word of God, what else is going to happen? Think about when you work on a special project of some sort that you put a lot of time and energy into. And then, for you kids, maybe a sibling comes along and steps on it. Or you've built something out of Legos and somebody decides that they need one of your Lego pieces, and so they take apart what you've built to get that piece that they want out of your construction. Well, that's not real pleasant, because we like our special projects. We go to all this work and we value them then. Well, the king, by virtue of investing all this time writing out the Word of God, would have valued the Word of God. That's part of the idea here, is that just by virtue of spending all this time, he would then value it. And of course, the purpose is not just to write it, but it's that he might obey it, that he might live it out, for his rule to be informed by it. And then for the king, above all the people in Israel, to be the one who sets the pace in obedience to God's law. that he becomes the pace setter in both knowledge of God's word and in desire to obey it. And so what we find in this passage then is that the good kings of Israel are distinguished not in the way that heathen kings distinguish themselves through wives and possessions and great armies, but that a good king is distinguished by trusting in God and by obeying God's law. We also find that a good king is distinguished by the fact that he is mindful of those who he rules over. Verse 15 tells us that the king had to come from among Israel. It has to be one of your brethren. It needs to be a king who understands the people. And the regulations, once again, are designed so that the king relies on God and doesn't become prideful, that he doesn't become lifted up. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. So God calls for the king to be sensitive to the people. And the goal is that the people would have a king who has a long and a happy reign, who is a real blessing to the people. That he does what is right, not only for his own good, but also because he is called to lead a nation. Not just to do what is glorious for him, but to evaluate his actions based on what's good for the people of God. What will be a blessing to this nation? And you can contrast that with the reigns of certain kings of Israel. Think about the reign of Solomon, who after Solomon's death, the people are happy. They say it was a heavy load that your dad put on us. Of course, Rehoboam is the fool who comes back to them and says, yes, my dad was difficult, but I will be tenfold, or he draws an analogy about how much more difficult I will be than it was under my dad. You think you've paid high taxes before? Well, just wait till I enact my new tax policy on this nation. Ha, ha, ha. Well, God calls the king to be mindful of his brethren, to be mindful of the needs and to make decisions based on what is good for the people, not to put heavy burdens on them, weighing them down. And when we think about this, when we think about this topic of the king and of not weighing down under the heading, under the broad heading of the fifth commandment, I think we can think about those who are under our authority and our responsibility not to be oppressive, but to be mindful of their well-being, whether it's in the church and making sure elders and Sunday school teachers that we're not like Pharisees who weighed and put heavy burdens on the people of God so that they were weighed down, or whether it's in your homes or as bosses in the workplace. The idea is that we not get lifted up in our positions of leadership and look down on the people and say, your job is to make me look good. You exist for my benefit. That's not the idea. That's not why the king is given to Israel. The king is given to be a blessing to the people, and to do that he must be mindful of his subjects. And how easily we find that positions of power become positions of exploiting people, of corruption. So God gives safeguards. And remember, brothers and sisters, that God does not give you positions of power to be glorifying yourself, to be magnifying yourself, but instead to be a blessing to those who are under your authority. Now, it will come as no surprise to you that all of these rules and requirements, and even the whole idea of a monarchy in Israel, that God is teaching Israel about the kingship of Christ. And we'll see how that works out in a moment with these regulations, how the regulations are fulfilled in Christ's kingship. But first, think about the institution of the monarchy itself. It's yet another way in which they were looking forward to Jesus Christ. that God was building in them, just like when they daily and year after year offered the sacrifices, and it would build within them a hunger for when will we have a true sacrifice that can really take away sin for all time. In the same way, Israel, through a string of kings who failed to live up to the ideal, that there would have been this desire for, and even the prophecies point to the coming of a king who will fulfill the ideal, who will finally be the king, who will be a great and complete blessing to the people, who will defend you perfectly, who will provide for you, who will reign with justice and integrity. And we can think about the superiority of the reign of Jesus Christ, far superior to even the great kings of Israel. Even kings like David do not in any way match up. They pale in comparison to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And we can also think about this in regard to the Christ being pointed to by this kingship, and that Jesus Christ reigns today as the King of Kings. Christ is not a president. He's not a president who's popularly elected. He's not a prime minister. He's not a dictator. Instead, he is a king. And so much about him is wrapped up and illustrated in his kingship. It was a struggle this morning to pick the psalms that we ought to sing. Because we could have an all-afternoon psalm singing the psalms about the kingship of Christ. There's numerous cross-references that talk about the kingship of Christ. The scriptures are rich with information. And so it's not a matter of how will we illustrate the kingship of Christ. It's a matter of of all the passages, let's just pick a few to look at this morning. But Christ is the King of Kings. And once again, the fact that Christ is a king, we do not want to say means that every civil government should be a monarchy. I think the lessons here are more along the lines, in terms of how this would apply to civil government, are more along the lines of that in whatever form of government you have as a nation, make sure that your rulers keep focus on the Lord and don't lead the land away from trusting in the Lord by causing people, hey, you can trust in me, I'm a good president, or I'm a great dictator who will take care of you and your family. No, that whatever form of government you have, that they exalt the Lord and that they lift up the Lord. But the monarchy points to the kingship of Christ and the fact that Jesus came to earth to usher in a kingdom, proclaiming in his preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, teaching Israel, I am the king that you've been waiting for all these years. And not only was he king then, but of course he is king now as well and will be for all time. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this monarchy pointed forward to the coming kingship of Jesus Christ. And we find that Christ is the perfect king, the king who fulfills the rules and regulations of Deuteronomy 17. He leads us in trusting and obeying God. and we are called to submit to Him in His kingship as He leads us in that way. So you read through the Old Testament, one of the great blessings of the good kings of Israel was that they took a leadership role in the obedience of God and following God's law. They would call feasts. There would be great periods of time in Israel where the people would not gather together for the Passover feast or for other ones of the feast. And then a good king would come along who would say, we're going to knock down these Asherah poles. We're going to knock down the Baals. And we're going to have feasts at the temple to the Lord. We're going to clean up this temple. We're going to make it functional again. We're going to return to the worship of God. In the same way, Christ in His kingship leads us in trusting and in obeying God. We find that Christ did not put His confidence in princes or in armies, but He was careful to observe the law of God. And He calls us and leads us in that obedience as well. The life of Christ itself even teaches us that we can trust God to take care of us, that God will not desert us, that our confidence must not be in alliances with the wicked or in gold or silver, that our confidence must be in the Lord of hosts alone. So one question that we have that we need to think through and respond to regarding the kingship of Christ is, will we trust our King? Will you trust Jesus Christ to take care of you? I think as a congregation of people, given the events of this past week, there's a challenge to remember that our trust, our confidence is not in earthly kings. Our faith is not in governmental rulers, but our faith is in the King of Kings, who will provide for us, who will take care of His people and will defend us. There's also the question in regard to the kingship of Christ for each of you is, will you submit to the King? We are blessed to have a King who encourages and leads us in obedience to God's law. He Himself perfectly obeyed God's law, and He calls us in His Word to be holy as He is holy. And we as the people of God are blessed when we submit to the Lordship of our King and when we do what He commands. And there's an obvious challenge here to each of us to study and to know God's Word, to own it as our own, to know it, to value it, to seek to live it out in everything that you do, to get our direction from it. We need to evaluate. Do we value the Word of God like Christ values God's Word? Do we really believe that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? And are we eager to follow this Word, to not turn aside from the right or to the left? It's a call to submit to the Lordship of Christ and to obey God's Word, because in it we find life. So submit to your King, people of God. But also in this day, especially as we worship God, we must remember to rejoice in our King as well. And we rejoice because our King is mindful of us. In the Larger Catechism, we read that Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to Himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which He visibly governs them, and bestowing saving grace upon His elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for His own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. One of the great dangers of a monarchy is that the king gets exalted, gets full of himself, and has no contact, no regard for the people who are beneath him, the subjects of his kingdom. And maybe the most famous example of that, the most famous quote, is the Marie Antoinette quote, when there was no bread in France, well, let the people eat cake. And just a complete disconnect with what the people in her kingdom were experiencing. But brothers and sisters, our king, even though he is the most exalted and highly lifted up king ever, whoever has been or ever will be, he is still mindful of you. He has set his love on you, calling you to himself. He has given you and is giving to you what you need for godliness. He provides for you. He secures peace for you by defeating your enemies. The enemies that are harassing you, he is concerned about and he defeats. He goes out into battle for you. He doesn't say, well, that's your problem, you take care of it. I'm secure and fine here in my palace. No, he goes forth and wages war as that white horse rider of Revelation that we've just read about. He powerfully orders all things for his glory and your good. And he preserves and supports you in times of temptation. What king is like our king, whose heart is not lifted up above his brethren? He secures the spoils of victory, not just for himself, but for you. And we can rejoice because we have a king who, as Psalm 103 says, our frame he well remembers, that we are but dust he knows. Brothers and sisters, in your afflictions, in your difficulties, in your weaknesses, you can take comfort because a bruised reed he will not break. Isaiah 42 speaks of the coming reign of Christ and says that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Brothers and sisters, we are so blessed to have a king who is mindful of our circumstances, who knows us, who humbles himself to address our needs. And it's an amazing thing that we have a king whose heart is not lifted up above his brethren, who, as Psalm 22 in the book of Hebrews tells us, a king who is not ashamed to call us his brothers. What a king we have. And we should rejoice in our great king, that we have a king who is like none other. There's probably no one in this room this morning who's in a hurry to go back to a civil monarchy, who would support an overthrow of our current form of government as a nation and say we really would be better off if we had a king. Overall, we as a people are happy with the overthrow of King George III, even to this day. But even as we are still happy about an overthrow of one monarch, we are called to joyfully submit to and to rejoice in even the monarchy of Jesus Christ. This is a monarchy that brings great blessing to you, the people of God. We are blessed, people of God, to have a king who leads us in obedience, who turns our trust and attention to the Lord, and also who is mindful and loving toward us as people. Let's pray. God, we acknowledge that our mindset and our impression of kings is tainted by the fact that there are no perfect kings who have ever reigned here on earth, that all kings have failed to be mindful of their subjects, to obey you perfectly, that all kings have taken glory for themselves that they should not have taken. And yet we do rejoice that we have a great king. We have a king who obeys perfectly, who submitted to your will, God the Father. We also are so thankful to have a king who, even though he is high and lifted up and has all authority, all power, yet he is mindful of us and has promised us that he is with us always, even to the ends of the age. God, we do pray that we would look to our King, Jesus Christ, for security from our enemies. Remind us of the victory that our King has won. Lord, cause us to be quick to call upon our King in times of need, that when we are harassed, that when we are defeated, that when the enemy is coming after us, that we would be quick to call upon our King for his help and aid. God, we rejoice because what God is like our God. And we do thank you for the kingship of Jesus Christ. And we praise you that you, Christ, are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen.